We're going to go ahead and get started tonight. If you can find your seats. And welcome to the third annual conference of the ongoing Reformation. And you can be mindful that we are reformers, and we're not reformed, but we are continuing the Reformation in our own hearts and in the lives of those in our congregation. Let's go ahead and begin with prayer this evening before we have our first speaker. Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much that you have come to us when we were dead in our sins, when we walked according to the course of this world, our eyes being darkened. Lord, you came to us and you gave us light, and you gave us light to see Christ and how valuable he is, how precious he is. And truly that is our only hope, Christ himself and his merit that he accomplished as he lived a perfect life and as he died a perfect death. We pray that we would reform, or rather you would reform us continually each day into the likeness of him. We pray for tonight that it may be honoring to you as we hear your word preached, as we sing unto you. We pray that you may guard our hearts, guard our tongues, that they may not speak anything against your word, but only that which is edifying to one another and that which is most glorifying to you. We thank you for this evening. We thank you for this opportunity to gather, though we come from different congregations, different fellowships. We know that we have unity in Christ and unity over your gospel. And we pray that we would make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll begin tonight with our first speaker, Brian Mays. So I'll call Brian Mays to the pulpit.
It's good to see you all here this evening. It's always a blessing to see the people of God gathered together, people who are concerned for the things of the Word of God and concerned for the glory of God. As you'll notice if you have one of your programs, what we're going to be doing here for the next 30 or so minutes is discussing kind of the historical background of the writing of the Epistle of the Ephesians. We're going to talk about two areas of concern. The first being a history in a general sense of the city of Ephesus, and then we're going to talk about a brief history of the church in Ephesus. It's not going to be exhaustive in its scope. Given our time restraints and the admitted lack of knowledge on the part of the speaker, it's not going to be something that's exhaustive, but hopefully it'll give us a taste for the background of Paul's writing of the epistle. When we come to an historical, to consider history, very rarely will we find events that are, given, if they're given sufficient analysis, we will rarely come upon an event that will be kind of a good versus evil event or a light versus darkness kind of event. Whether we're studying particular events, we study a particular war or a particular battle within a war, what we typically think of a side that we are favorable towards and a side that we are not favorable toward. But on further analysis, it is often the case that the side that we are favorable toward has done some pretty awful things in the context of whatever the event is. And they cannot be, we can't be wholly seen on the side of light in that sense. But it's interesting because when we look at the way I would like to frame our historical consideration of the history of the church in Ephesus is very much, to be in contrast to our normal consideration of history, it's going to be very much, very, very different from that. Because I do want to frame this in the context of light and dark. Because we are dealing with issues that are not merely the workings of particular groups of men, but truly the clash of two religions and who ultimately became victorious in the context of that clash. So while when we look at most considerations of history, we cannot frame it in the sense of light and dark, good versus evil, Klingons versus Smurfs in that sense, we can, I believe, in this case, make that kind of a division. So we're going to contrast the city of Ephesus versus the church in Ephesus. I'd like to retain that antithesis in your minds. Before we begin, I would like for us to enter into a time of prayer. This is not an exposition of the Word of God in that sense, but all truth is God's truth. And it is necessary that He would bless our minds to the application of the truths that we will consider, especially in light of their application to the exposition of His Word. So let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do give You most hearty thanks for Your goodness and mercy to us. And we thank You that You have given us Your Word. We thank You that that Word is completely sufficient for our salvation and for living godly lives before You. We thank You as well, O God, that You have been good to us to give us things like history and theology, ways that men categorize data about the world and about Your creation, and even things like science and philosophy, that we might be able to observe Your world and to glorify You for the things that You have done, the works that You have done, and for Your gracious providences to Your people. And so, oh Father, as we embark in this brief, very small consideration of the history of this world, we pray that in the first place these things would be given not so that any individual can be exalted, or not so that a particular group of people can be exalted, not so that we can look at their example and follow it to a T, knowing that these are fallible people, but so that we can have a greater depth of understanding as we would come to this weekend's exposition of the Epistle to the Ephesians. We pray that what we would learn here would be directly applicable to that, and that we would have a greater understanding of Your Word because of our knowledge or our introduction to the history behind it. So, God, we pray that You would indeed be glorified by the diligent study of Your people and by our hearing of these things, that Your people would ultimately be driven to more obedient lives because of it, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The history of Ephesus stretches back very, very far. In fact, it stretches so far back that it actually at some point becomes kind of absurd even trying to figure out what is going on in this particular geographical region. We have documents that go back that describe what this city is like, that are confirmed as being, okay, this is a continuation of this city, as far back as 1200 BC. And even before that, we have other things like archaeological finds that show a continuous history that goes back probably even quite a bit further than that. And of course, when we're talking about the city of Ephesus, what we're talking about is Ephesus, as we know it, as it is presented to us in the New Testament, is a city in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is a region that we know as Turkey today. It is the capital city. In the time of Paul, this is the capital city of this region. It has a higher population than any of the other cities. So when we think about Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and we think about the letters that are given to the seven churches of Asia, we have Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira, Laodicea, Sardis, etc. Among those cities, see, those are significant cities because they are kind of the chief cities of the area. And Ephesus was prime among them. It was the capital of, it wasn't really the capital of Asia Minor, but it was the capital of a very important part of Asia Minor, of modern day Turkey. It is a significant city in its history. And what we're going to do is we're only going to go as far back as 1200 BC. And we're not going to, like I said, this is not an exhaustive study, but I kind of wanted to get a flavor for the history of the city from that point up until the time of the Apostle Paul. Most of us will be familiar with a group of people called the Hittites. We'll remember from Genesis chapters 11 and 12 that the Hittites were a people that were descended from one of the sons of Noah. They were descended from Ham, the accursed son. Remember, he did things that were to dishonor his father, to bring shame upon him. And Noah cursed him. And he did it in a particular way. He didn't directly curse Ham. He cursed Ham's son, Canaan. And we know that the descendants of Canaan later populated the area that we often call the Promised Land, and were the enemies of the people of God, who were descendants from another one of Noah's sons named Shem. They were the ones that were commanded to drive out from the land when they entered into that after their wilderness wanderings and their exodus from Egypt. I bring that up because the earliest and most significant inhabitant, as far as we can be sure about, were the Hittites, as far as when we're talking about Ephesus. They were the first. When we go back and we look at things like archaeological finds, and we look at documents that occur. In particular, there's a type of document that deals with how kings rule over other kingdoms. You have a king who is a superior king over other regions, and those other regions also have kings, but perhaps they've been captured in battle. Perhaps they've been conquered. And the king, the superior king, instead of just completely wiping the people out, he makes a covenant with them. And he says, okay, you owe me taxes, and you will give me your loyalty, and you won't rebel against my laws, you'll follow my laws, and those kinds of things. And those are your responsibilities to me. And then I have responsibilities to you as well. I will also enter into covenant with you. I will covenant with you to protect you when you have famine in your land. I will provide for you food. When an enemy comes against you, I will protect you as in terms of sending my military out to conquer those enemies and those kinds of things. It's called a suzerain vassal treaty. And we actually find those kinds of documents in Ephesus. They go back, presumably to 1200 BC. We also have different other types of things like pottery and that are dated that early as well. But the most significant find that lets us know for certain, or at least as certain as we can be in these types of inquiries, is that kind of a document. The Hittites called the city Apasa. And one of the most significant things about this city was its system of worship. The Hittites set this city of Apatsa up as a shrine to their sun goddess. The sun goddess was named Arena. And Arena had different functions in their theology, different functions in their mythology. But the primary point was that she was this life giver. It was unusual because typically when you see these pagan pantheons of gods, you have a god rather than a goddess representing the sun. But in this case, we have a goddess, a female. And the idea that was to be brought across was that the sunlight provides life, nurtures the ground in that sense, provides warmth, is kind of the ultimate thing that provides our sustenance, a very motherly kind of figure. as far back as that, as far back as 1200 BC, there was a cult associated with this city that engaged in this kind of goddess worship that was around this kind of motherly figure. During the following 800 years, this particular city is occupied by a whole host of different kinds of people. It was occupied by the Amazons. And it was significant that the Amazons believed that one of their particular goddesses, one that they called the Mother Goddess of the Earth, was actually born there. So it was sacred to them in that sense. This was a shrine to their Mother Goddess of the Earth. It was, you know, it was holy to them in the same way that, like, Mecca is holy to the Muslims. You know, this significant event occurred here. And so we see again this continuance of this kind, this goddess worship, this mother goddess worship. The Persians also occupied this land. It was frequently occupied, and it was a land that frequently changed owners. And what I want us to be concerned about primarily is just kind of seeing the broad strokes. The Persians were the final non-consolidated kingdom to actually have power over this. And I say non-consolidated, well, the Persians and the Medes generally, when we think of the Medo-Persian Empire, you know, that usually comes up when we're teaching through Daniel chapter 3, for example. But they were a significant world power, but this was something of an outpost to them. It was not a significant city to them. And so actually when Alexander the Great came through and he was conquering these lands, there was not a fight put up for this city. There was not huge resistance. There were no reinforcements sent. It was pretty much handed over to him. And so that leads us into, you know, so we take the ancient kind of the real far back perspective, and now we're coming to a more modern perspective. We're looking at it, the city as it was under the Greek Empire. And not surprisingly, during the influence of the Greeks, which actually began before Alexander took this city, the influence of the Greeks started happening before that. And so they took this imagery that was already present in the worship of these people, this mother goddess imagery, and they didn't really change anything. Like, they didn't make new statues to bow down to. You know, they didn't make any new idols in that sense. They took the existing ones and they said, okay, you're not, you know, Arena any longer. You're not the mother goddess of the earth any longer. We're going to give you a Greek name. And so they started naming these. So they started engaging in the practice of the goddess Artemis. And the way that they depicted Artemis in the Greek period was very different than is typically thought. Like, when we think of Greek mythology, we tend to think of Artemis as a huntress mounted on a horse, bows and arrows. That's her function in the Greek pantheon. But in their case, they depicted Artemis as a very motherly figure, a very nurturing figure, one that was a provider, depicting her typically as a multi-breasted woman. And so we see again how that type of worship is continued into this period. Little facts about the Greek period. It's interesting because there's a Greek historian named Plutarch, and he notes a particular event in the history of Ephesus that is just kind of interesting for us to note, which is that on the day that Alexander the Great was born, the great conqueror, the temple of Artemis was fire was sent to it. It was set to it. It was burned down. And Plutarch said, well, you see what's happening here. The gods were so concerned with taking care of Alexander that they forgot to look after Ephesus. And so they let this horrible thing happen. So we see the superstition of the religion of this time. We see how, kind of get a picture of how people thought of things. After Alexander the Great died, the rule over this particular area of Asia Minor was ceded to a succession of different, typically military generals. They were put in charge of this area. And there was a particular city-state. It wasn't really a city-state, but it was a good chunk of area that consisted of what we think of as Ephesus, Pergamum, and Philadelphia, that was ruled over by a king named Attalus II. And he's significant because when he died in 138 BC, that is when this city, this area of land, was ceded to the Roman Empire without a military victory. And considering this city under Rome, it was under Rome after 138 BC that this city truly began to flourish. It became the capital of proconsular Asia, which was the larger part of Asia Minor, and it covered the whole western part of it. It was primarily known for the Temple of Artemis, which had been rebuilt after it was burned, and then rebuilt again after an earthquake had destroyed it. You'd think that they would get the hint at that point. But it was known for that. And the Temple of Artemis is typically considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a repository not only for the worship of Artemis and for the different elements, the tools and vessels and whatnot that were used in her worship, but it was also a treasury for whoever had the proconsulship over that area. Whoever governed the area, that was where his treasury was kept, all of his gold and finery and riches and such. It was also known for the Library of Celsus and for its 25,000 person capacity theater. The original purpose of this theater was to have dramas and plays, but it was also used for the gladiatorial games. In fact, it's interesting, just this past month, literally like 2 weeks ago, they uncovered a massive gravesite for the bones of gladiators who had died fighting in gladiatorial games in this particular theater. From what I understand, it actually rivals the size of similar types of graves around the Colosseum. So we can see that this was a major source of income and entertainment for these people. So you think about the culture of the day. The way they entertained themselves was by, you know, watching dramas to a certain extent, and then as history goes on, more and more by watching the gladiatorial games. And that's one of the more notable things about their city. And the most notable thing about their city is the Temple of Artemis, a temple where all manner of vile and horrible things are done in worship to this pagan goddess. As I mentioned, this is a significant city in this region. It has, for the time, a huge population of some 400,000 to 500,000 people. And it's what I want to bring to your attention is that if someone was a citizen of Ephesus, religion in that day was not like religion is in Albuquerque, New Mexico. In Albuquerque, New Mexico, we have The last statistic I heard was like one church for every 60 people. And you can walk down a street and you can say, okay, there's religious option A, religious option B, and religious option C. And they can be wildly divergent, have nothing to do with one another. You know, you have Pentecostals and you have Muslims and you have Buddhists having really nothing to do with one another. But those are all viable options, right? Because religion is a personal matter. You know, that's a personal choice that I make, or at least that's the way it's framed. It's the way we think about it. Well, in this day, religion is not a personal matter. If you're a citizen in Ephesus, you worship Artemis. That's just the way things are. Religion and civics, religion and your duty to the civil government, are not separated. And so for someone to go in and to suggest that someone ought not worship Artemis would be like someone suggesting you don't pay your taxes. It was almost treasonous. And it was punishable as treason. And so that's the religious climate of the day. That's the city of Ephesus. I hope that we understand that this is a city that is pagan. It is vile to its core in that sense. It's very prominent. It's very cosmopolitan. But it's at its root, if you are a citizen of Ephesus, you are... You're also a pagan, and you also engage in the religious practices of all these other people. There weren't options. It was not, do I feel like going to a Baptist church versus a Pentecostal church? That's just, there was but one religion. I'd like to lay out the history of another particular city. Not the whole of it, because I think it started in Genesis chapter 3. And, you know, if we want to be more inclusive, we can say that perhaps it started in Acts chapter 2, however we want to look at it. I'd like to discuss this city as it pertains, or in its relation to, the city of Ephesus. This is the church of God. To use the language of or to call that a city is just to do what the Bible does, and when it often describes the church as a city or as a nation, describes a group of people with their own distinct way of living, their own distinct government, polity, not necessarily a civil government. But it is a city that stands in contrast to the city in Ephesus. And first we have to start, of course, before Christianity proper. Because there's a presence of Jews within this city. There is almost certainly a presence of Jews in this city in the time of the Apostle Paul and earlier. Because when we go and we look at Acts chapter 2, specifically in verse 9, we have a list of individuals who are present at the Feast of Pentecost from all over the world. Virtually. All over the Roman Empire, let's say. Acts chapter 2, verse 9, even beginning in verse 8. Of course, contextually what's happening is these individuals are hearing the glories of God proclaimed in their own language by men who are obviously Galilean. And verse 8 says, "How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia." What does Asia refer to? Refers to this region of Asia Minor. And it almost certainly refers to the capital city of this region, Ephesus. And so we have the presence, in that sense, of the gospel, the people of God. And these are probably Gentile, these are probably people who are born Gentiles who have converted to Judaism. And what happens in this event at Pentecost? We have the gospel being proclaimed by Peter. We have people being saved and being baptized and being added to the church that very day. And then what happens after that? Do you think the Parthians and Medes and the ones from Asia, from Cyrene, etc., do you think that they all stay in Jerusalem and take up residence there? Well, certainly not. They all go home. And they take this gospel, presumably they take this gospel with them. So when Paul initially goes to Ephesus, it is very likely, or it is likely that the gospel has already begun to take root there. Although we know that that the greatest victories against the cult of Artemis, the cult of Diana, as she's called in Latin, was not to be until this second and specifically the third missionary journeys of Paul. The first time Paul enters into the city is on his first missionary journey. We can read that account in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, in the first portion of the chapter, we find Paul in Corinth during his second missionary journey. And in beginning in 18, we see him transitioning to Ephesus. And it reads, "Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with them were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you again if God wills,' he set sail from Ephesus." And so we have Paul. The most notable thing about this event is that Paul, he goes there, and he goes to the synagogue, and he begins preaching the gospel to the Jews that are there. He begins reasoning with them. And he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. So Paul didn't just go into town and preach for a while and then take off. He left Aquila and his wife there to carry on the work of the gospel and of the building of the church. We also read later on of Priscilla and Aquila's encounter with Apollos, an eloquent man who was well-versed in the scriptures, who through their influence has his position, as it were, strengthened, comes to an understanding of the gospel, and who is also one who remains there to preach. We see their influence within this church. Paul's second encounter with the Ephesians is in chapter 19. And we begin in verse 1 and we read, "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So we have, following this, we have a description of Paul's ministry there, including the different miracles and things that he did. But consider the significance of this event. First of all, while Paul stayed a brief time previously, now he's there for some 2 years. Additionally, whereas he had previously gone to the synagogue and here goes to the synagogue again, but finds the men to be hardened, he begins teaching in what is apparently a Gentile and pagan place, the school of Tyrannus. And so that kind of becomes his base of operations in that sense. Consider as well the significance of the 12 men who are set apart, men who are able to continue in building this church. And we know that in this event, and specifically because of what occurs in chapter 20 with Paul's tearful farewell to the men in Ephesus when he passes through there on another occasion, he has forged a great bond with these people. And it is a bond of brotherhood in Jesus Christ, in fidelity to the gospel, and in opposition to conflict, because they encounter people who despise the gospel, and they encounter people who hate what they're doing, and they go and they cry out in the streets, you know, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And we see how the two cities in that sense come into conflict with one another. We see how the order of things that was there, the worship of Artemis or of Diana, we see how the gospel is an antithesis to that. And it's significant because even the Judaism that was practiced there previously didn't even have that same kind of effect. It didn't have the effect of persecution and of rioting and such. But here we see them. And it's not Paul who goes necessarily and he preaches the antithesis of the gospel. He just preaches the gospel and the antithesis is made apparent. And the people riot at that point. But we're somewhat over time, so I just want to bring this kind of to a conclusion. And who was ultimately victorious in that fight? What city triumphed? I think in a general sense, we can say that it wasn't the city of Ephesus and its Artemis worship that triumphed. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ that triumphed. In fact, for the next nearly 350 or so years, this is a place that is known as a Christian city. The Fourth Ecumenical Council, when the church needed to make a statement against the heresies of a man named or against the Nestorian heresy, and when the and to codify certain other doctrines, it met here. This was a significant city within Christianity. It was significant enough in this region for Christ when he gives his revelation to John. He sets it out in a form that is an epistle that is supposed to go to this area in Asia Minor, and it goes first to Ephesus and then in a circular fashion makes its way through Asia Minor among the seven, as it were, principal cities in the region. I would like, you know, for us to note that while there's other Christian influence toward this area in this city, the influence of the Jews who went back after Pentecost, the influence of John in sending them the revelation, the influence of Timothy, because remember, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, I've commanded you to stay back in Ephesus to teach certain men to command that certain men not teach falsehoods. There's apparently, tradition tells us that the Apostle John actually, after his exile on Patmos, went to Ephesus and was a presbyter there, an elder there. In fact, there are those who think that in his epistles, specifically in the second and third, when John calls himself John the Elder, he's not saying John the old man, but John, who once had identified himself as an apostle, and now I'm an elder in a church. There's that influence, the influence of the Apostle John. There's the influence of Ignatius of Antioch, who wrote an epistle to them for their encouragement and to refute false teaching. But consider the significance of the ministry of Paul among these people. Consider how the first, as it were, explosion of the gospel occurs under his ministry. And even the ministry of Timothy can be understood as a continuation of the ministry of Paul. And consider that when Paul was in prison in Rome in 63 AD, he wrote letters to different congregations, to different churches, to Philippi and to Colossae. And he writes to Ephesus. And what's significant is there's no apparent overt reason for him to do so. There's not necessarily a pressing problem that we can identify from the text, although maybe I should leave the exposition to the expositors that follow me. But there doesn't seem to be, this isn't Corinth, these big glaring problems that are all over the place. He writes to them, it seems, because he loves them and he's concerned for their well-being, and he lays out the, as it were, the basics of the gospel and of the Christian life, because he's in prison. He's potentially going to be executed. You see, the affection of Paul extended to them, and of course is brought into great relief in his farewell to the Ephesian elders. This is a church that is beloved of Paul, and it is a church that he is concerned for, and it is a church as well, at least as they are represented by their elders in Acts chapter 20, also loves Paul. A church that is in great conflict. False teachers are coming in. Paul tells Timothy, you know, go at them. Stay there so you can refute these guys. But nonetheless, a church that lives and flourishes. And so I hope that is a, if not sufficient, then decent introduction to this people and to Paul's relation to it. And hope that will inform our understanding of the epistle to the Ephesians as we hear it preached this weekend. Let's pray. Our gracious God, you are good to us. And we ask that you would, in your goodness, bless the remainder of our time for this conference and the exposition of your word. And may your people grow thereby. And may you be glorified through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.